Well, good morning, everyone. If you've got your Bibles, can we turn to 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 2. And we're going to start a brand new series this morning looking at the book of Kings, actually 2 Kings. And this is the start of a new series, just exploring this book. It's part of the Old Testament that most of us probably haven't really studied. And I want us to engage with this. The reason I'm engaging with this book in particular is because it's about those who bring the word of God, the prophets, to a society that is experiencing economic, moral, and political collapse. And it tells us the story of the word of God in the midst of that situation. And so there are parallels between our situation and really the situation in 2 Kings. And I think there are lessons that we can learn from that. This morning we're going to be setting out really some background information. So before we always start a book, we like to ground it, or I like to ground it in history. And so we're going to look a wee bit, take an overview of 2 Kings and how it's connected to other parts of the Old Testament. But before we do that, can I just mention one or two things? We have an Alpha course starting tomorrow night, 17th of September. If you're interested in finding out more details about that, do speak to somebody downstairs. It's a brilliant way to find out about what Christianity is all about. Good opportunity to invite friends and family. So we have an Alpha course starting tomorrow. We also have the ongoing appointment of our pastor of community involvement and regional expressions. And we conducted a first round of interviews last week. And we've narrowed it down to a couple of people, and we're going to be meeting with them again tomorrow night. So if you can continue to pray for that appointment just as we work through this process. And then lastly, if I can just mention the material that we're putting out in relation to church membership. You'll know if you've been around over the summer that the church leadership is keen that we move to membership based on profession of faith. We believe that profession of faith gets you into heaven. It makes you part of the kingdom of God. It makes you part of the body of Christ. And we believe it should be sufficient to make you a member of the local church. And in order to do that, we need to change some of the things that we existingly have in place. And we recognize that this is a significant change for the life of the church. And so we're trying to give some process time. We've put out a summary of what we're proposing. We've also got a longer paper that people can get. And we're also going to have a meeting on the 24th of September, that's a week tomorrow, where up at the Haven, where people can come and discuss and interact and explore. Obviously, as leaders, we've been looking at this for some time, but we know the church needs some process time. And then on the gathering, which is our church conference, where we invite everyone to come together and just celebrate what God's doing in the life of this church and discern what God's saying for our future. We're hoping to make some further, have some further discussion and make some decisions. And the gathering's on the 5th to the 7th of October. Anyway, let's turn to 2 Kings. And I'm going to begin reading at chapter 2. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you not know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other. till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other. And Elisha went over. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just ask that as we come and we consider these words, I pray that you will speak to every single one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. I was listening to Radio 4 the other day, and Tony Benn, former Labour politician, he was on talking about his inheritance tracks, and he actually chose two Christian hymns, interestingly enough, as his inheritance tracks. But he also recounted how, as a child, he remembers being taught Bible stories by his mother. And in particular, he remembers being taught from the Book of Kings and being told about the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah and about the prophets that stood in opposition to these kings and called them back to following God. And he said, as a politician, he always identified with the prophets in relation to the establishment and the kings. But the Bible had shaped his thinking. And in the stories that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, we're going to see this interaction between the kings of Israel and Judah and the prophets of God. We're going to see that in the kings of Israel, we will see compromise. We will see moral degradation. We will see pragmatism. And in the prophets, we will see them bringing the word of God in a supernatural fashion into that situation. And so as we engage with this book, I'm really looking forward to it and to hearing and engaging with some of the stories. And you'll know many of the stories, but hopefully it will be a refresher for some of you. This book, 2 Kings, is part four of a four-part document. And unfortunately, our Bibles have kind of divvied them up in different ways. But if you look at your Bible, you'll see 1 and 2 Samuels and 1 and 2 Kings. Well, that represents a single document. In the Hebrew Bible, it was written on two scrolls. But basically, it's one continuous history. And when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek about 200 years before Jesus, it was done by a Greek-Egyptian king called Ptolemy. And he was keen to get every book translated into Greek and put into his library in Alexandria. And he got them to translate the Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And when it was translated, these two scrolls were divided into four parts. And it was called the Book of the Kingdoms. Book of the Kingdoms 1, 2, 3, and 4. And that's how it was known. In fact, I think in the Jewish Bible today, it's still known as the Book of the Kingdom. And then 400 years after Jesus, the Greek Old Testament was translated into the Latin. And when that happened, it was called the Vulgate. Then the translator divided it up into 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. But actually, those books represent a single story, a single document. And so when we're thinking about 2 Kings, we're actually looking at part four of that single document. The single document could be entitled The Rise and Fall of Israel. And that's what it's documenting. The books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, are really documenting the rise of Israel. It tells us of how the children of Israel appointed a king. Initially Saul, but that didn't work out so well for them. And then David, and it spends an awful lot of time focusing on David and tells us about the amazing things that David did as he represented a king who followed God's word. And when he followed God's word, blessing came to Israel and the people. It's a very exciting story. Lots of really interesting and intriguing things are told to us in 1 and 2 Samuel. Just a little bit about the history behind the rise of Israel and that, which really relates to the location of Israel. Let's go to the slide. If you see the land of Israel today, you'll see it's got some green patches and it's got some yellow patches. On that map, the green patches represent a coastal plain and a deep valley. And the yellow patches represent hills. And if you look at the land of Israel, you'll see it's made up of a coastal plain, about 60 miles long. And then it goes into hills, a hilly ridge, which goes up to about 3,000 feet. Jerusalem is in that hilly ridge. And then there's a deep valley. That valley goes to 1,500 feet below sea level, lowest point on earth. And in fact, the difference between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea is only about 30 miles. So you have a drop of 4,500 feet. So it's like a slanted roof. And it's always bad news if it rains in Jerusalem and you're standing at the Dead Sea because the water's coming towards you at a high rate of knots. And then you have what is now modern day Jordan. But on the other side of the Dead Sea Valley, you have another hilly ridge. And this topography, the layout of the land, was very important for the history of Israel. You see, Israel linked the superpowers of the West and the East. You had in the West, you had Egypt, and you had in the East, Mesopotamia, which had various empires like the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and then the Persians. And Israel kind of was the land bridge between these two superpowers. And every great army trounced their way up and down through the land of Israel. And so the history of Israel is tied up with the history of these superpowers. But it also had another significance, because not only did armies march up and down through Israel, but trade traveled up and down through Israel. And Israel had the two most important roads in the ancient world running through it. They had a road that ran along the coastal plain, a good road because it was flat. And it ran from Egypt to Mesopotamia. And that land was initially known as the Way of the Philistines, and then it's called the Way of the Sea. But this road was like the M1, and all the trade from Egypt traveled up it going to Mesopotamia. And there was another road. This road was over on what they call Transjordan, or on that hilly ridge that is now in Jordan. And this road was known as the Way of the King. It traveled up from Arabia, and if you maybe been on holiday in Elah or Aqaba, but from that port, it traveled all the way up this ridge and got up to the north near Galilee, and then it cut through a thing called the Jezreel Valley, and then it headed up to the Mediterranean coast, a city called Tyre. And from Tyre, all the trade was exported to the Mediterranean world, so it went out from there. This was a really important and very prosperous road. The reason being, if you look at the maps, the trade maps, you'll see that the Arabian Peninsula takes in India and Africa. So you imagine all the goods in Africa and all the cool things like spices in India and all these things traveling up through this route and traveling up through the land of Israel. And the history of the rise of Israel is really related to these two trade routes. You see, at the time of King David, the children of Israel were comprised of a number of tribes, 12 tribes, and most of these tribes were found in the hill country. If we can go back to the topography. They were found up in the hill country between the coastal plain and the deep valley. They lived up in the hills. The coastal plain, which had all the best land, which had this principal trade route, and where you could grow lots and lots of good things and have powerful big cities, was run initially by the Canaanites. And when Israel went in, after escaping from Egypt, they made some inroads to the Canaanite cities, but never managed to control the coastal plain and ended up being allocated the hill country. By the time of King David, a new force had appeared in the coastal plain, and these were called the Philistines. The Philistines arrived with the latest Iron Age technology. They were militarily sophisticated. They had iron. up in the hill country, Israel really only had almost Stone Age or Bronze Age technology. They did not have Iron Age technology. And therefore, they could not stand against the Philistines. I sometimes say the analogy of modern-day Israel is quite interesting, because in the hill country now, you'll find the Palestinians. That's where the Palestinians are. And on the coastal plain, you'll find the Israelis. And you'll know that there is a slight discrepancy between the military capacities of these two groups. And effectively, that was what it was like at the time of David. And the people in the hill country could make hit-and-run moves into the coastal plain, but they could not really forge any inroads into that area. And in fact, whenever they stood against them in battle, and King Saul and his son Jonathan were killed in a battle where they tried to stand up to the Philistines, and they just got wiped out because they just didn't have the technology. So when King David came, what he did was he unified the tribes up in the hill country. And he decided not to take on the Philistines initially. What he did was he went east and he conquered Transjordan, that trade route. That trade route ran through a place called Edom and Moab and Ammon. And particularly Moab, you'll read a lot about Moab. And David went and he conquered Moab. And he took control of the principal spice trade up through from the Arabian Peninsula up to the Mediterranean. And the minute he did that, he had money because he controlled the trade. And with the money, he could buy mercenaries. Remember Bathsheba, her husband was a Hittite. And the Hittite had the best military technology around at the time, especially Iron Age technology. And so he hired in mercenaries. So he suddenly was rearming the people in the hill country so that they then could stand and face the Philistines. By the end of 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll read a story where David has taken control of the two principal trade routes. He's taken control of Transjordan. He's taken control of the coastal plain. And they now control all the trade going up through Israel. Serious money and power. David hands all of that over to Solomon. And 1 Kings starts with the story of Solomon. What does Solomon do? He builds the temple in Jerusalem, this amazing structure. He gets the best timber, the best gold, the best masons to build this amazing sanctuary for God, to recognize that it was God who had established the land of Israel and to prosper. But the story of 1 Kings now starts to tell us of the fall. And it runs right into 2 Kings. What happens with Solomon is that Solomon is then succeeded by two people, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And they divide the land into two, into a northern kingdom and into a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is sometimes called Israel. It's sometimes called Ephraim. Is sometimes called Samaria. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And Ephraim, if you look at the map, you'll see that Ephraim controlled all the trade routes, because the northern kingdom still had the route, the way of the kings going through it, and it still had the way of the sea, or the way of the Philistines going through it. And in fact, they cross at a little city called Megiddo, which is the most fought over city on the planet. Actually, where you get the name Armageddon from, the city of Megiddo, that is Armageddon, most fought over place on the planet Earth. And that's where they crossed. And so the northern kingdom, Samaria or Ephraim, got prosperous. They got rich. And Judah became sidelined. They didn't really have that much money. The only thing they had going for them was the temple in Jerusalem. And the northern kingdom of Ephraim even took that away from them by establishing other sanctuaries for the worship of God. So the story that we read through 1 Kings and 2 Kings really is telling us predominantly the story of the northern kingdom and what happened with it. Halfway through 2 Kings, the northern kingdom is taken out by the Assyrians, and then the focus moves to Judah. But the focus is dealing with the northern kingdom and this prosperity and this rich and powerful land in the north. There were various kings who ruled over it, but the king that 1 Kings focus on is a guy called Ahab. And he married a woman called Jezebel. And Ahab and Jezebel set up house not far from Megiddo. They built a nice palace in the Jezreel Valley. They also lived in a place called Samaria, slightly further in. And the reason Ahab married Jezebel was Jezebel was from Tyre. She was from the Mediterranean coast. And by making a marriage, it consolidated the political alliances and the trade alliances between the two. Previously, you'll have read of stories of kings marrying women from Moab and Egypt. In fact, Solomon did this, making lots of trade alliances. And the prophets were dead against it because they were saying, you're bringing influences into our nation, which are wrong influences. And Jezebel was setting up the worship of Baal, setting up new religions. She really wanted them to go over to Phoenician-style worship and wipe out the worship of God. And so in the midst of this, we see the prophets. And Ahab and Jezebel had two prophets that spoke into their lives. The first prophet was a guy called Elijah. And Elijah saw Ahab. And then the second prophet was Elisha. And we read of the story of Elisha here in this book. Now, Elisha was in a really difficult place. Elijah had just been taken up into heaven, and Jezebel was still around. Jezebel hadn't died at the start of 2 Kings. Her husband had died pretty horribly. He'd been killed in battle, but she was controlling things still, and she had two sons that were reigning in her stead, and she was really controlling things through those sons. And so Elisha is facing a complete religious wipeout, because Jezebel's agenda is to wipe out the worship of Yahweh. She doesn't want that name spoken in Israel anywhere. And her number one enemies are the prophets of God, those who are bringing the word of God here. And so Elisha is here standing at this point, looking at Elijah being taken off into heaven, looking at the moral collapse, looking at religious annihilation, looking at the hatred and animosity of the people around him, and he's facing this situation. He's facing a choice. He's facing a choice whether he can just blend into the world around him or whether he can continue to represent the word of God in that world. You see, for Elisha, and in fact for the whole of the book of 2 Kings, the book has a very simple message. It says this. It basically says, if you're a king and you listen to God and what God wants, then you will be blessed. And if you're a king and you reject what God was and you don't listen to the word of God, then actually there will be consequences for that. And it will be reflected in economic and moral collapse. That was the message of the prophets. Now, some people think that's just an Old Testament message, but I think that's a pertinent message for today. You'll read in the books of Amos and Hosea, they were northern prophets, and they used to come into the city of Samaria. And Amos, he's got some classic passages where he goes in and he talks about the rich women in Samaria, because they're prosperous, they're rich, they're powerful, sitting on their couches. And he calls them the cows of Bashan. And then he describes how if they continue in their decadence and moral degradation, they will be dragged out on meat hooks, just like a good Old Testament prophet would. But they were very, very clear in their message, which was, follow the ways of God and you will be blessed. Reject the ways of God and there will be consequences, negative consequences. Now, sometimes those consequences took a wee while to work through. But in the life of Israel, and Israel, don't forget, was God's chosen people. So this applies even more to those who were out with the promises and blessings of God that the Jewish people were claiming. They were saying, if you reject the ways of God, then there are consequences that are there. Now, I don't think this is just ancient history. I believe this is still pertinent today. I believe it's still pertinent today that if we live the way that God wants us to live, then we will know blessing. That doesn't necessarily always reflect material blessing, but we will know blessing. If we reject what God wants for us and for our lives, then there will be negative consequences for that. I believe that is pertinent for us as a nation. But what do we do? What do we do when we're facing a society and a world which is essentially hostile to Christianity and the gospel? And I must say, you know, it's harder 20 years on to be a Christian today than it was 20 years ago. And what do we do in a society where the moral values that are laid out in the Bible are being rejected wholesale? And the Bible reads as something that seems incredibly anachronistic. How do we respond in a world where economic pragmatism has taken over? And we're actually our own decadence and our own wealth, and we are wealthy and decadent. And listen to my talk last week on the web, if you don't believe that from my African experiences. Where in the midst of that do we hear the word of God? Now, Elisha's facing the same dilemma. And Elijah's about to go. And Elijah turns to Elisha and he says, Elisha, I think you need to opt out now. You know, it's time for you just to stay in Gilgal. And I'm going off. And you just stay here. And, you know, find a wife, set up home, merge with society. And Elisha turns around. And I don't know if Elijah was testing Elisha. And God was testing Elisha. Maybe he was. And Elisha says, no way. I'm not signing up for a comfortable life. I want to have the anointing of God like you've had it so I can speak into our society, because our society needs the word of God. And when you go, it still needs the word of God. And so they go from Gilgal. If you trace it, it's a bit of a zigzag. They go from Gilgal up to Bethel, which was up in the hill country. So they go up into the hill country. And then Elijah says, no, Elisha, go back home, find yourself a wife, blend in. And he says, no, I want the anointing of God, and I'm not going to let you go until I get that. And then they travel down into the valley again, into Jericho. Same thing happens. And eventually they cross the Jordan. The place that they went to was a place called Transjordan, and they crossed the Jordan. It's very significant. Actually, in the ministry of Jesus, you know, Jesus, before he went up into Jerusalem, he went to the same place that Elijah and Elisha went to and crossed the Jordan in the same way as Elisha crosses the Jordan. We'll talk about that in a second. And then again, the same thing happens. And they get to the other side of the Jordan, and then Elijah says, what do you want? And he says, I want the anointing. You see, Elisha understood something. Elisha understood that without the supernatural empowering of God, he was sunk. And not only was he sunk, but his whole society was sunk. Unless God worked and he encountered God in the same way that Elijah had encountered God, he would not be able to speak the word of God into that society. And he knew that without the word of God, his society was lost and the individuals were lost. And so he said, I want to know that anointing, and I'm not going to let go until I know that anointing. And we have this amazing scene where we have the chariots of fire, and Elijah is taken and Elisha is given the anointing of God. Elisha turns around and he strikes the Jordan. This is a reenactment of what happened with the children of Israel when they came in with Joshua as they crossed the Jordan. They struck the Jordan and the water set aside and they walked across in dry ground. And Elisha does the same. And it's like the start of a story. You know, there's a new sheriff in town. And Elisha is seen to walk across the Jordan to declare that God is going to do a new thing in our nation, and he's going to do work in a new way, and the word of God is going to persist in our land despite the moral, economic, and political collapse that we are going to see. The word of God is going to persist. And it's like he crosses the Jordan and says, okay, bring it on. Jesus did exactly the same on his way to Jerusalem, by the way, just like Elisha. He crossed the Jordan and then he moved up to Jerusalem in a very symbolic act, very similar to this. You know, I think, like Elisha, we need to know the anointing of God. We need to be like Elisha and be a people who say, God, we're not going to blend with what's happening in our world. We are not going to compromise your word, because we believe that your word has to persist, not only for our sake, but for the sake of our community, for the sake of our nation. And so we will not compromise in relation to that word, but we know that it only can be spoken and it only can come in its transforming power if we know your anointing. And we are not going to let you go, God, until we know that anointing, so that we can see our world transformed. You know, I think we face a similar dilemma to Elisha. You know, there are loads of things in our society. There are loads of things in our situation that say to us, turn back. You know, let go. Go back to your home. Go back to your comfort. Go back to the easy road. Go back to blending in. Go back to something other than representing God's word in this kind of world in which we are living. And the cry of Elisha's heart was, no, I'm not going to let go. I wonder what the cry of our hearts is as we live in a world facing many of the similar challenges. Are we going to go for comfort, or are we saying, God, we're not going to let go of your word. We want to know your anointing and your empowering, and we are not compromising until we know that. And we will continue to be representatives of your word. You read on in 2 Kings, and I encourage you all to read it, and you'll discover something happens. Elisha dies in 2 Kings chapter 17 or 16. And then a whole series of kings come who have no prophetic voice, have no encounter with the word. And at the end of those five kings, the northern kingdom is eradicated by the Assyrians. They come and they deport every single person. They move them to northern Iran, totally wiped out, 10 tribes, because there was no prophetic voice. When we choose to let go of the word of God, it doesn't just affect us. It impacts our nation and our community. Are we going to be like Elisha? Or are we going to choose an easy road? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the challenge of your word. I thank you for the story of Elisha. I thank you for the story of 2 Kings. And Lord, I pray that as we engage with this book, as we listen to the stories of your prophets speaking into the lives of kings and into the lives of nations, Lord, that we will just be challenged in terms of our situation. Lord, I pray that we will be like Elisha, that we will not let you go until we know your supernatural anointing, and that we will be a people who will not compromise or turn our backs on your word, but that we will be representatives of that word in our world. I ask this in your name. Amen.